Christos anesti.
Christ is risen.
Alathenos anesti.
He is risen indeed.
The story goes that many years ago, my grandpa would say, during hard times in the Depression, there was a church in a small town that was making a big push to try and invite as many people to their Sunday morning Easter service as they possibly could. Just advertising every way they knew, circulars and leaflets and phone calls and whatnot. And one such piece of advertisement fell into the hands of a little boy who belonged to a family that lived way on the outskirts of town, never went to church. Well, the little boy took it into his head that he wanted to go to this Easter thing. He'd never been to church before, but he wanted to go. So he asked his dad, "Huh, can I go?" And his dad told him, "Well, now, boy, you'll have to put on your good clothes and you'll have to wear your shoes." But the boy said he didn't mind that any too much, as long as he could go see this Easter, whatever it was. So his dad told him he could. And on Easter Sunday morning, he set out walking for town in time to get to the little church building for the Easter service. And when he got home, his dad said, "Well, how was it?" And the boy said, kind of disappointed, "Well, I got candy, but it was mostly just a bunch of singing and talking." And his dad said, "Well, what did they talk about?" And the boy said, "Ah, about some fella got in trouble with the law. I don't know what it was about, but they wound up killing him for it. And then later, when some of his people went to visit the grave, his body was gone." And his dad said, "Are they still talking about that? That case was going on 20 years ago when I was a kid. You'd think they'd have solved that by now, moved on to something else." That's a dumb story. I'm glad you didn't laugh at it. I mean, it's funny, but it's dumb. I got it out of a book. Maxwell Droch's The Speaker's Handbook of Humor, to be precise, published in 1956 as a very 1956 joke. The cover boasts that the book contains over 1,500 sparkling, witty stories. Having looked through it, I think that may be an over-enthusiastic characterization. Together, it says, with hints on how to use them to brighten and dramatize your speeches. I inherited that book. See, I grew up in a church where the preacher was a long-timer. He ended up being in that pulpit for over 40 years. Fred Miller was his name. Everybody called him Brother Fred. And I first really learned about preaching, what it was and how to do it, and how it works in the lives of people by watching Brother Fred. But I have to confess, I don't really preach anything like him. For one thing, he didn't have access to PowerPoint technology. But for another thing, his sermons were always full of a lot of jokes and funny stories like that one I started with. They weren't true. They were just funny. I flatter myself that my preaching is middlingly funny sometimes, but I'm not really a joke teller. Brother Fred was a joke teller. It was one of his main modes of interacting with people. "Hey, I heard a good one the other day," and off he'd go, telling a joke. And it was only partly because he liked the positive attention that came from giving someone a good laugh. It was also that he felt it almost as a sacred obligation that if he heard a really good joke, I mean a really good one, like a real knee slapper, that the joke itself deserved to be widely told. And he would eagerly go about telling everyone who would listen his latest joke until everyone in his life was saying, "Fred, we heard that one." But he could really tell some funny jokes in his sermons. I don't really work that way. Most of the time, I don't really say funny things. I just say things funny. I don't really tell a lot of made-up anecdotes. He was really good at it, though. But now, in his time at that church, a number of different young men were inspired to go into the preaching ministry, myself among them. But I was the last of them to go into the ministry before he retired. He always referred to me as his Omega. And he always took a very personal interest in my ministry. And so when he died, He left me a bunch of his preacher stuff. He left me his desk, which is in my office right now, and his sermon files, just page after page of sermons. And he left me his books, which was when I discovered why it was he always had so many funny stories. He had books of the things, just volume after volume of preacher jokes. Besides the speaker's handbook of humor, there was holy humor, more holy humor, and light for living, and a time to laugh, and that's where he was getting all the jokes from. It wasn't that he remembered that many jokes, he was just looking them up in books with topical indexes. And that's fine. That was his style. But I was reminded of those books of Fred Millard's this week and was moved to kind of pull a couple of them down off the shelf and thumb through them once again because of the text I'm preaching from this morning. It's the story of the first Easter morning as told in the Gospel of Mark. And as told, it's the story, if you'll let me say it this way, it's the story of an elaborate supernatural joke perpetrated by God himself. Does God joke? There's a famous piece of humor. It's often misattributed to the French philosopher Voltaire, but it really belongs to the American satirist H.L. Mencken. Mr. Mencken didn't think much of Christianity or Christians or religion in general. Back in 1916, in his little essay called The Jazz Webster, which was basically a parody dictionary, Mr. Mencken gave this definition of creator, as in God, a comedian whose audience is afraid to laugh. And the thing is, there's a certain amount of truth to that. We're afraid to laugh. In fact, many people are so afraid to laugh when it comes to God that they basically made a career out of not only laughing, but making sure no one else does either. Reminds me of a story about this group of men who were traveling to Boston by rail. They got to talking, and one of them was showing off his ability to figure out what each of them did for a living by the details of their clothes and face and such. One man was obviously a lawyer. Another was obviously a mechanic. A third was in sales. Finally, he came to the last fellow, looked him up and down, and said, "Well, obviously, by the look of you, you're a preacher." And the fellow said, "No, it's just the train. I get motion sickness." That's a stupid joke, too. That's also from Fred Miller's book. But you know what I mean? A lot of preachers really do permanently look like they've taken a great big bite out of a sour lemon. But the Bible says we serve a God who laughs. In fact, the Bible says that the thing God laughs at most is the rulers, the earthly kingdoms, and the power behind them. The nations who set themselves up against him and his Christ. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Now why? Because the joke's on them. I mean, if you really look at it, it's the essence of comedy. The intensity with which the powers that be set out with all their might to destroy what? A lowly carpenter from Galilee who did nothing but preach a gospel of peace and love and goodness. And even more so, the bigger laugh is their inability to take him out permanently, to get the job actually done. They try to kill him, and he just pops right back up 3 days later like a whack-a-mole. Most of all, the way his death and resurrection ends up producing the very results that they were trying to avoid. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. It's the best, most elaborately staged joke in the history of the world. Now, ultimately, of course, the targets of the joke were as supernatural as the joke itself. It's the same set of targets as the Apostle Paul says we struggle against. against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Not one of them saw what God was planning. And not one of them saw what God was doing until it was too late. After all, as the Apostle Paul also says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the essence of a joke is surprise. The unexpected and unlooked for conclusion that the target didn't see coming. And boy, did they not see the resurrection coming. So there's something about it that really should crack us up. As Jesus emerges from the tomb like a sort of cosmic jester, the wise and indestructible fool who turns out to have a clearer perception of reality than everyone else around him. That's what Christianity is all about. That reversal, that topsy-turvy-dom. As the Apostle Paul says, we read this as part of our scripture reading this morning, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And all of that is why I was reminded this week of Fred Millard's joke books. See, for all that we American evangelical Christians, descendants, many of us of dour Puritans or overly reverent Catholics, for all that we may feel some trepidation at thinking of the resurrection of Christ as a marvelous joke, played by God on the powers that be, it's not actually a modern thought. There's nothing new in it. The idea actually goes clear back to the 15th century, did you know? Over in Europe, in what was at the time the Duchy of Bavaria, in what today is the southeastern corner of Germany, an interesting custom arose in the churches there. Now, maybe we're not particularly used to the idea of East Germans as a laughter-loving people, but they were. And in those churches, the custom arose that over Easter, the preacher would take a Sunday to try to make the people laugh. The preacher would do comedy. In the course of his sermons, he would tell jokes, sing funny songs, do antic juggling, if that was his thing, invite people up onto the stage for a comedic skit, whatever. Now, partly that was a reward to them for the strictures of Lent. Let the people blow off some steam after all that fasting. But it was also, to their theology, a way of embodying, acting out real time, in real time in their bodies, the joys of Easter. The joy of the apostles at having Jesus who was dead alive again. The joy of the ancient dead rescued from the powers of death. The joy of heaven itself at the overthrow and discomfiture of evil. And most especially, the joy that is properly ours. The fact that our sins are forgiven and our souls are saved. The custom was called, in Latin, the Risus Pascalis, the laughter of Easter. Of course, the problem for a lot of the preachers was that they weren't actually, by nature, very funny. 364 days out of the year, no one was expecting them to be funny. In fact, the opposite. But here comes Easter. And if you're a preacher and you're not funny, what do you do? Well, believe it or not, they turn to joke books. Just like my old pastor, Brother Fred. Particularly, there was a book called, in German, Schimpf und Ernst, which meant something like silly and serious. It was published in 1522 by a priest named Johannes Pauli, a Franciscan preacher, and it was chock full of merry stories and funny pictures. 1522. It is literally the granddaddy of all the joke books that would come after, right down to Fred Millard's Speaker's Handbook of Humor. Schimpf und Ernst, written in German, and so far as I can tell, never translated into English, which makes puzzling out the stories a tremendous chore if you don't speak German. Kind of takes the edge off the funny. But interestingly, many of them are a great deal, shall we say, bawdier than we would be comfortable reading or hearing from the pulpit. And even more interestingly, many of the stories make fun of the preachers. A couple of them even make fun of the Pope. So during the Rhesus Paschalis, it was common for preachers who otherwise had zero talent for humor to just read a few stories from Schimpf und Ernst. And the people seemed to favor that, especially seeing as how usually what they were getting was the all Latin, all the time show. And our text this morning, the Easter story from the Gospel of Mark, it reminds me of the Rhesus Paschalis. As I said a bit ago, the essence of a joke is surprise, the unexpected and unlooked for conclusion. And as Mark tells the story, it's a tale of expectations thwarted, of presuppositions subverted, of plans turned upside down. Although interestingly, as Mark tells the story this morning, he portrays the resurrection as a joke, so to speak, not simply on the devil and his angels, not just on sin and death and hell, not even as primarily on the Jewish priesthood in the temple or the Gentile armies of the Roman government. In Mark's concise little narrative, these powers are nowhere in evidence. In Mark's gospel, who the joke is on is the followers of Jesus. Easter morning, they come to the tomb expecting one set of things and very much surprised by a different set of things. And that's us, by the way. And many of us here today either have had exactly the same experience or are about to have exactly the same experience in coming to the church. This sermon is the second in a little two-part series called Surprised. Mark's gospel is the gospel of surprise, you know. Last week we found some things in the Palm Sunday story to surprise us. And this week we'll be surprised again by Easter. See, the Easter story sets out a pattern of surprises that we meet again and again in the Christian life. And whether we meet them as happy surprises or as upsetting surprises will largely depend on whether or not we get the joke. Let's listen. Mark says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. It's Mark chapter 16, by the way, if you'd like to look at it in a Bible of your own, if you have a Bible app on your phone, or if you don't, there are Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. But now let me say before we go any further that you may have noticed that this is not the version of the story that we're used to. It's not the church's favorite. I mean, it still has kind of a familiar shape. Jesus had died on the cross on Friday just before sundown, been taken down, laid in the tomb. Mark tells us in the previous chapter that the tomb belonged to a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin. Mark doesn't tell us why Joseph wanted to bury Jesus, except that he was a genuinely godly man, one who was waiting for the kingdom of God, as Mark says. Matthew's gospel is the one who tells us that Joseph had become a follower of Jesus. Mark isn't interested in Joseph's motives. He's only interested in his tomb. So Joseph, Mark says, had wrapped Jesus' body in linen cloth, put it in the tomb, and sealed it with a stone. Now, John's gospel is the one that tells us that Joseph had the help of Nicodemus, another convert of Jesus, and that he brought spices, which, by the way, may sound weird to us, spices, because we only use spices in cooking. But that was how a body was embalmed in those days, by wrapping it in strips of cloth and laying spices all around it. But the women apparently didn't know about Nicodemus and his spices. Mark isn't interested in telling us about it. If you read Mark's gospel, Mark's one of those guys who's always in a hurry to get to the point. His favorite transition word is immediately. And his gospel is the shortest gospel. If you sit down and read the gospel of Mark out loud, it'll take you, if you are an average reader, about an hour. That could be your Christian homework today if you wanted some, by the way. Sit down, read the Gospel of Mark out loud, see how long it takes you. But that can make Mark very frustrating to read because he streamlines everything. But that can also be good because it serves to remind us that the Gospel writers weren't out to satisfy our curiosity, they were out to transform our lives. Well, howsoever it may be, the tomb sits undisturbed all day Saturday. It's the Sabbath. Everyone is resting. Even Jesus is resting, or at least his body is, after its ordeal on the cross, resting there in the tomb. But when the Sabbath is over, these women go to the tomb. Mary Magdalene, the woman usually known as the other Mary, poor other Mary, that is, not Mary of Bethany, not Mary Magdalene, not the Virgin Mary, not Mary the mother of John Mark, but the other one. And Salome, who Matthew calls the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's the apostles James and John. Now Luke tells us that there were at least five women who went to the tomb, one other of whom he names, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, who was a kind of bigwig in Herod's court, but Mark is not interested in a holy headcount. Just enough names to sketch out the little knot of holy women who arrive at the tomb. What Mark is interested in is what happened. And he said, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. They got to the tomb, and the stone was mysteriously rolled away. Now, this is another of Mark's streamlinings. He doesn't care about the question, who moved the stone? Matthew, in his gospel, feels obliged to tell us that an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it, which is a picture I love, very sassy angel, but Mark isn't interested in it. He doesn't care how the stone got moved, just the fact that it was. And here's the first Easter surprise. And if you've been a follower of Jesus for any length of time, you've met this experience. You probably had it right at the beginning of your Christian life, and you may have had it again just last week. Because here come these women bringing their spices because they are going to do something for Jesus. They are bringing their stuff that they paid for. But they come with some concerns. You can imagine their conversation. "We've still got that stone to move. I don't see how we're even going to get into the tomb." "Well, but we have to try. This is important. And if we don't do it, who will?" And they get to the tomb. Surprise! The stone is rolled away. And the dead body that they meant to anoint has been brought back to life and is up walking around somewhere else. And see, what that is a picture of grace. This is grace. And we're surprised by grace. God's grace always takes us by surprise. Because in our hearts, church, we have trouble believing God really works this way. So when we meet up with the grace of God, it's startling and it's unexpected and it brings us up short. Because, look, so many of us, let's just be truthful. When we first come to church, we think we've got to somehow or other figure out, how am I going to be good enough? Was that you? How am I going to be good enough? How can I possibly measure up? I'm not righteous. I'm not strong. I failed over and over again. I have no idea how I am going to earn God's forgiveness. I have no idea how to deserve God's goodness. And then, to our vast surprise, we discover it's already been done for us. As the Apostle Paul put it in the book of Ephesians, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's your Easter story. The very thing we had no chance of doing on our own, we discover, to our vast surprise, has already been done for us. And on the one hand, that can be very exciting, maybe even a little spooky, to discover that that massive stone in your life that you couldn't figure out how you were going to move has already been moved for you. And all you have to do is avail yourself of that fact. But some of us, I imagine, have had sort of the opposite experience. Maybe you grew up in the church. Maybe even you're one of those people who's just sort of naturally good. You know those people? Naturally well-behaved people. There are some. They're ruly. That's the opposite of unruly. Ruly people. Maybe you're one of those people, and you didn't come to Christ worried about how you were going to measure up because you were convinced you've got what it takes. And boy, you are going to do some stuff for God. You are bringing the goods. Save the world by Thursday. That's you. And then, to your vast surprise, and perhaps even your disappointment, you discover that all that stuff you were lugging with you, your amazing talents and your incredible knowledge and your diligent service and your righteous deeds, all that stuff that you were going to use to earn God's approval and wow the church's socks off, you didn't actually need any of it. By grace, you have been saved. And it's a little bracing. You mean I don't get to earn? I don't get to deserve? You mean the kingdom isn't just going to lie there while I tend to it? No, sorry. The kingdom is up and on the move. But Lord, I had all these spices. Yes, I understand. But by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I'm telling you, you have to get the joke. Otherwise, you're just going to be either perpetually worried or perpetually frustrated. You just have to get the joke and laugh at yourself and rejoice in the mighty truth of grace. What we thought we had to bring, there's no need for, and what we thought we'd have to do has already been done. If you have your phone, you might take a picture of that so you can remember it. we thought we had to bring, there's no need for. And what we thought we'd have to do has already been done. That's grace. Sidebar, by the way, because what's true in the mighty spiritual realm is also just true in the everyday mundane realm. This is why there are all of those biblical exhortations against worry and fear. Because listen, church, we worship a stone-rolling God. Christians, we worship an empty tomb God. Could somebody say amen to that?
Amen.
And see, the way of worry is always reckoning without God's grace. The way of worry says, we're on our own down here. We have no recourse. We're going to have to rely on our own resources, which are obviously insufficient. It's almost certainly going to be a disaster. That's the story worry tells, and maybe that's the story you've been telling. And it's a story without grace. But the way of faith in God's grace says God is able to provide. God knows what I need better than I do. God has infinitely more resources than I do, and he's promised the victory. That's the story faith tells. Because it's a story about grace, and that's the story you need to learn to tell. And that's it. That's the joke. The surprise of grace. Didn't see it coming. As the Apostle Paul puts it, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. God just isn't all that interested in all of our spice bringing and stone rolling. Everything that needs doing for forgiveness and justification and living the Christian life has already been accomplished and was before we ever even showed up. But there's a second surprise awaiting this little group of Christian followers, isn't there? The tomb isn't just empty. That would be enough. But Mark says, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. It's a man! And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Now, it's the best news in the world. But it's also very much a surprise. These women were expecting a dead Jesus. And what they got was a live person who insisted on talking to them. Now, you ladies in the audience, you're in a graveyard in the wee hours of the morning, just after sunrise. You poke your head into a mausoleum expecting to see a dead body lying there, which is bad enough. And instead, it's a live man sitting up. Mark says, and they were alarmed. I bet they were. In fact, when we remember that the New Testament was originally written in Greek, we see in the original language that the phrase, they were alarmed, means almost exactly what it would mean if we said, they were freaked out. Now, the Gospel of Matthew tells us explicitly that this individual was an angel, and Luke tells us, in fact, that there were two angels present, but remember what Mark is like. He isn't interested in any of that. He's not interested in an angelic headcount either. And he's not interested that this personage is an angel. Mark's not interested in who he was. He's interested, first of all, in the fact that he was there. And secondly, in the content of what he said. And some of us, we've been here too. I'll tell you what, this one got me. I'm just going to confess. See, I grew up in the church, and I became a Christian because I was fascinated by Jesus. It was Jesus I was interested in. It was Jesus I wanted to see. It was Jesus I loved. But you know what? Surprise! Every time I would go looking for Jesus, what I kept finding was other people who wanted to talk to me. And were surprised by community. That is, we're surprised that there is one. See, for some of us, it absolutely subverts our expectations. It throws us for a loop. And this is particularly a word for my introverts in the audience. I would ask you to raise your hand, but you're introverts. You'll hear some people say sometimes, I love Jesus, it's his people I can't stand. But I'll tell you a thing. If you go looking for Jesus, what you're going to find is people. The Apostle John wrote, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And see, some of us are always wanting to quote that wrong. We don't want it to say that. We want it to say, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. That's delightful. But what the Bible indicates over and over again is that to try to have Jesus without his people is an exercise in self-delusion. And some of you have been doing that. You've been trying to have Jesus without the church, and it hasn't been working. And that's because it wasn't meant to. And you can get very much in a snit about it if you want to. But if we learn to go with it, we'll see it for the splendid joke that it is. Over and over again, who we meet isn't who we were expecting, and what we came looking for isn't what we find. But God, I wasn't looking for other people. I was looking for Jesus. I don't even like other people. We don't get a choice on this one. You don't get to have one without the other. Some of you have been trying. It doesn't work. And I just got to tell you, now that I've actually gotten the joke, I get a certain amount of satisfaction in watching it get played on other people. But Mark isn't done. As he tells the story, God's got still a third surprise up his sleeve. Mark says that the person in the tomb keeps talking. He has more to say. And what he says is, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Oh no! More people! More community! Now this also was not what they were expecting at all. They had showed up with a very clear-cut agenda that they had made for themselves, anoint the body of Jesus. That was what they had planned. That's what they had agreed to. And here they are, being given a completely different set of marching instructions. And so with this final surprise, you can understand it if it was all too much for them. Mark says, and they went out and fled from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And some of you, I can bet, you know what that feels like too. Because we came to church looking for Jesus to make us feel better. We came to get our sins forgiven, to receive eternal life, to hear words of comfort, to have our unsatisfying lives transformed, to learn how to be an overcomer. And all of that is available in Christ. I hope you know that. Praise Jesus. It is available. But then, all of a sudden, surprise! You not only have a community, but you have a job to do in it. What? I have to talk to more people? Yes. And what we're being surprised by is ministry. We're surprised by ministry. See, we thought we were showing up to get a blessing. And we discover that we're also being tapped as agents of blessing. And I understand freaking out about it. I've been there. It's incredibly intimidating. And we may even surprise ourselves by the strength of the initial fit we throw when we get our instructions. But it's understandable. What we're called to do isn't what we signed up for. So how we react isn't always how we like. That's the surprise of ministry. But to prolong our refusal, To prolong our refusal to get with the Great Commission that we've been given is to demonstrate that we can't take a joke. I'll tell you a thing, and I'll say this boldly. In many cases, we, in the 21st century American church, have really not gotten the joke. We have been issued our instructions, go and tell. And if Jesus really is risen, if he really has overcome sin and death and hell, if he really has ushered in an alternative arrangement of power in which the first are last and the last are first, then people need to hear about that. Can't believe that didn't get an amen. Tell you another thing. Because Mark and only Mark records something tiny but significant about this ministry commission given to these women. Because Mark and only Mark says that the angel said, tell his disciples and Peter. You ever stop to wonder why that is? Well, if you read Mark's story, you'll know why. Because Peter, more than any other of the disciples, felt like he had messed up. Felt like he had messed up beyond recovery. Yeah, they'd all run away when Jesus was arrested, but Peter had said, even if everyone else deserts you, I won't. And then he did. And he denied 3 times that he even knew Jesus. And what Mark understands, and what we need to understand, is that it is people who have messed up. Listen. It is people who have messed up the most who are the ones who most need to hear the message. And not just in general, but directly, by name. I'll tell you another thing. They don't just need to hear Jesus died on the cross so your sins can be forgiven. They need to hear Jesus rose from the dead so you can live a new kind of life. In fact, if you read the New Testament, it wasn't just the cross that the early Christians were always on about. It was the empty tomb. The message of the gospel isn't just that Jesus died. It's that Jesus is alive. The Apostle Paul told his friend Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. And if you showed up for church this morning thinking, well, I'll do the parts I like, but that part about telling other people, that's not for me, then the joke really is on you. You will never be able to hear the good news of Christ's resurrection as good news until you hear it as something that needs to be told, that you have to tell. After all, as Brother Fred taught me so many years ago with his Speaker's Handbook of Humor, everybody loves somebody who can tell a good joke. But not only that, if the joke is really, really good, there's an almost sacred responsibility to tell it. But I will tell you true. I do not know a more splendid joke in the face of death and darkness, in the face of power and wickedness, than this. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Let's pray. God, what a magnificent jest it is on all the powers that are arrayed against us and on us if we don't get it, that Jesus rose from the dead, Lord, so different than what the world has taught us to expect. So difficult, Lord, to comprehend. Lord, forgive us for all of the ways that we have failed to get the joke. Father, open our hearts to to the surprises of grace and community and ministry. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.